Took a little break last Sunday to tribute our moms, but 2 weeks ago we talked about the principles coming out of this text in the book of Ephesians. And as we continue on our study, if you're visiting with us, we've been in a series on the family since the Sunday after Easter Sunday, and we've been talking about family matters and things that matter to the family. We recognize that the family matters to God, the family matters to our community, the family matters to our church. Family matters are very, very important. And so we are talking about today this idea of home improvements. I want to use that as sort of a catalyst for today's sermon. The TV shows revolving around home improvements have gotten quite popular. And I was thinking about where all that originated, and I remember the Extreme Makeover may have been the genesis of this craze over TV shows surrounding and revolving around home remodeling or extreme makeovers. But as I think about the family, I recognize that, you know, for some of us, perhaps a small remodeling project would be adequate. we may not need an extreme makeover necessarily, but maybe just a little touch-up paint here or there, just a little tweak, replacing a baseboard, perhaps maybe just some new flooring, but nothing major. For others, an extreme makeover may be in order in regard to the family. Sometimes our families can get really out of whack, and we need to make some major changes in regard to our family. And in this text, Paul talks about remodeling. And he's really talking about our lives being remodeled. He's talking about the transformation that occurs whenever a person becomes a Christian. And whenever I think about transformation or a transformed life, a changed life as a result of an encounter with Christ, you know, I think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in the book of Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul really, in that one verse, encapsulated this whole idea of a transformed life or a changed life when he said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." He is a new creation, totally new, totally renovated. That's what occurred at the moment of our salvation. The Bible describes it in a whole host of ways. In one portion of the Bible, talks about being taken out of the miry clay, a sticky, like almost like quicksand type clay. That was our life before Christ. Our life before Christ was what the Bible compares to being in a quicksand type clay, miry clay. And the scriptures say that God, when He saves us, takes us out of the miry clay and puts us on the rock. And throughout the scriptures, the rock is Jesus Christ. Okay? He is our rock. He is our Redeemer. In another place, and throughout, not just one place, but multiple places in the scriptures talk about coming out of the darkness. So we recognize, and I'm going to read a verse in a minute that talks about our life, our pre-Christ life, and how it was inundated with darkness. And the Bible says that He brought us out of the darkness. That was our former life, our, our pre-Christ life, our life before we met Christ, before we by faith repented of our sins and turned toward Him for salvation. And He's taken us out of the darkness and into, the Scriptures say, His marvelous light. And it is in that marvelous light that we now live. We no longer dwell in darkness. We're no longer living blinded, without really knowing where we're going. And I want you just to listen to how Paul describes this. We're really going to be focusing on verses 25 through 32 of chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. But I want to just read the beginning in verse 17, where Paul really comes up with this idea of living out who we are in Christ. And that's really what this section is all about. It's very pragmatic. It's very practical. Paul has spent the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians laying out who we are in Christ and talking about the blessings that are ours in being a Christian. And there are many. Can I get an amen? Amen. And they are rich. The blessings are rich. God has bestowed some unbelievable blessings upon His children when He saved us. And at the beginning of chapter 4, after Paul lays out, spends three chapters talking about all the riches that are the Christians in Christ, he moves to the practical portion of the epistle. And so it breaks out beautifully, six chapters, the first three talking about who we are positionally in Christ, and the last three focused on, so now because this is who you are, now because you are a Christian, and now because Christ has blessed you with all these heavenly blessings, this is how you pragmatically live out your life. This is what your life should look like now that you are in the family of faith, now that you are a child of God, now that you have been indeed moved out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. So I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 17. And throughout this text, he talks about, he makes comparisons. And that's why I came up with this idea of family remodeling, because when you remodel, sometimes you just upgrade. You know, you say, well, we upgraded our kitchen, you know, and we replaced the countertops. We threw out the old Formica countertops and put in quartz or some other, you know, newer material. And so even in our own lives as Christians, those kind of things happen. We have to remodel, if you will. And as we submit ourselves to the Lord, He is continually reconstructing our lives and transforming us into His likeness and into His image. And so Paul says in verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, but being darkened in their understanding, excluded or alienated," it says in the margin of the New American Standard for that word, "excluded or alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." And I want to stop there. I'm going to finish reading that text, but I want to add something parenthetically. He is talking about what we're not. He begins with the negative. He says, no longer. He says that we are to no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. And in this text, the Gentiles are the unsaved. They're the unredeemed. They're the people that are still in darkness, that do not yet know the Lord, that have not yet repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so what he's saying here, this is all about the way a Christian is to think, isn't it? Because he talks about the futility of their mind. Did you know that before you met Christ, that your thoughts and your intentions were futile? I mean, that is really a sad state to be in, wouldn't you agree? The futility, what does it mean, futility? Well, it means vain. It means that pretty much everything that you were pursuing before you met Christ was vanity. It had no eternal value. It may have had some earthly value, some monetary value for here and for now, but it had no eternal value, which is a huge difference if you think about it. And he's saying that the lost in this world move about in the futility of their minds. And I notice this verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. And the scriptures say that the lost man cannot understand the things of God. They can't do it. It's impossible. And that's why sometimes when we witness to people, the people that we love, our family members or whatnot, and you just get this blank stare. Have you ever had that? Where you're witnessing to them and you're telling them about the good news, the glorious news, the best news that anybody could ever hear, and it just goes right over their head. They're unfazed by it. Are you with me? It's like, you know, they yawn and say, well, what do you think about the weather? Or how about those Yankees? You know, and you're just like, are you kidding me? And that's because they are, listen, darkened in their understanding. I wrote it in my notes. Actually, I wrote it in my Bible above that portion of Scripture, being darkened in their understanding. If you were to look at my Bible right now, I'm looking at this. I wrote, unsaved equal a blind mind. A blind mind, darkened in their understanding. They live in darkness, in their mind. Everything revolves around the mind in this portion of Scripture. And then he says, excluded from the life of God. Why? Why are they excluded? Because of the ignorance that is in them. See, the Bible says that the cross, what took place on the cross, and what Jesus did for us on the cross, is foolishness. To the unredeemed man or woman, it's foolishness to them. They don't get it. It doesn't add up, and they just think that we're really, to be quite honest, they think we've got a screw loose because of. But the scriptures say no, we're not the ones with the screw loose, right? The Bible says right here, the inspired Word of God, that they are excluded from the life of God. They are alienated. Do you remember what it was like to be alienated from Almighty God before you met the Lord? So it's tragedy to be alienated or excluded from God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. That's one reason. If we were outlining this, we'd put one, you know, number one there, and then number two, because of the hardness of their heart. They're hard-hearted. And, you know, sometimes it's really, you need a jackhammer to penetrate a hard heart. Am I with you? And we see that. That's what Scripture says. Verse 19, and they have become callous. What happens when you become callous? What happens whenever you get a callus on your hand? You know, when I was a bricklayer and I held that trowel for 6, 8, 10, 12 hours a day, my hands got really calloused. If you were to shake my hand, you would have went, man, it's rough. When Angel and I first got married, she didn't really want me to caress her. But now that I'm a pastor, I can. Soft hands, right? That's why I got out of the brick business. So when you meet somebody that works with their hands and you shake their hand, you know it immediately, don't you? Because their hands are callous. Like Caleb, my son, is a baseball player. He works a lot with the bat, the baseball bat. If you were to feel his hands, his hands are calloused from holding that bat for so long. Or driving, yeah, for the truck driver, I guess. Or, you know, we could go on and on. But this says that the unbeliever has become calloused, having given themselves over to sensuality. Why? For the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But notice this, but, you see that verse 20? Contrasting statement coming. He's going to contrast the believer, what he's already said about the unbeliever with the believer, but he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. That, in other words, the picture that I've painted in those verses before what I just said, this is what the Apostle Paul's saying, is not you. That's not you. That you did not learn Christ that way. And notice that he doesn't say you did not learn about Christ. Are you with me? He said you did not learn Christ. You did not know Christ that way. It's possible for us to know a lot about somebody but not know that person. Amen? We can study some guy who, a famous person who lived 500 years ago, and we can read all the biographies and autobiographies on that person and learn everything there is to know about, say, Robert E. Lee or somebody like that. But the guy's been dead for a while, and so we never really knew him. But that's not what this is saying. This is not talking about us knowing about Christ. This is about us knowing Christ, because Christ hadn't been gone. Christ is still living, amen? And so we can know him intimately and personally, and we do know him intimately and personally. And so he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former life, so now he's going to do a comparison. He's comparing who we were before Christ and the way that people's minds are working and their hearts are calloused before they met Christ. And now he's going to continue along those same lines and talk about the unbeliever and the believer. Notice this. He says, but indeed, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, that means before you met Jesus. I want everybody to understand this reality that how to become a Christian, okay? Christianity 101. Because sometimes I think that we erroneously believe that you kind of just progress into becoming a Christian, okay? That over time, you know, you begin to clean up your life and you begin to make some changes in your life, and then over a long period of time, somehow you morph into a Christian. But that is not what the Bible says, okay? You become a Christian, listen, in a moment in time, in the twinkling of an eye, okay? It's a complete transformation that takes place when you, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Okay? That's how you become a Christian. And it's not a process. Now, becoming sanctified or more holy or more Christ-like is a process. But becoming a Christian is not a process. It is a decision that a person makes. They hear the good news that Jesus came and died and lived the perfect life that we're incapable of living, that he died the death that we deserve to die, and he did it for us so that we don't have to go to the cross. Listen, Jesus didn't deserve to go to the cross. Why? Why didn't Jesus deserve to go to the cross? He never sinned. He never sinned. And so that's what God requires for a person to go to heaven. Sinlessness. Okay? So God knew that you and I can't live a sinless life, that we are incapable because we're born unto sin. We inherited a sin nature going all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam, we inherited a sin nature. And so God, out of his grace and mercy and love and goodness, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come and do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Live the perfect Christian life. And you say, why would God do that? Because he loves us. That's what compelled him. His love for us. His grace and his mercy was demonstrated in him sending his only begotten Son to come and do for us what would have happened to us if God hadn't sent Jesus. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. We wouldn't have stood a chance on this God's green earth to ever enter the kingdom of God. The glory of heaven would not ever be ours, be offered to us. Because when we sin, listen, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that means spiritual death, which means separation from God, as well as physical death. There wasn't any death before sin entered the garden. But when sin entered the garden, so did death. And when sin entered the garden, so did separation from God. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 3? God was walking with Adam and Eve day by day. And each day they walked hand in hand in that beautiful garden, that perfect garden, that paradise that all of us would love to live in. And one day, if you're in Christ, you will live in. It'll be paradise relived. And we look forward to that. But what happened? Sin entered into the human race, and that separated. And the next thing you know, God's walking through the garden yelling for Adam, because Adam is now ashamed to be around God because he sinned and he's convicted of his sins and he knows. And so now Adam is separated from God. And God had to send Jesus Christ in order to, listen, reconcile man to God. Thank God for that gift of the blood of Jesus that atoned for our sin. Listen, God has to punish sin. He has to. He's a just judge. He can't just turn his head and not do anything about sin. He has to punish sin. And he put our sin on Christ. That's some kind of love, isn't it? The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, than somebody that would lay down his life for a friend. That's what Jesus has done for us. He laid down his life for us. And so if you're here today and you've never, listen, if you've never made that conscious decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're lost. But you don't have to stay lost. If you're here today, I gotta believe that you're here today because God wants you to hear what I'm saying. This is good news. You know, every time I think about that good news, I think about back in the 30s and 40s, paper boys standing on the corner whenever, good news, and they'd say, good news, good news. That's what we need to be proclaiming, beloved. Good news. Jesus came and died so that we might live. And that's great news. But listen, just because you know that news does not make you a Christian. There are thousands of people that have heard the good news that remain lost in their transgressions and sins. You say, why? Because they've never turned from their sin and embraced that free gift. We have to receive it. It doesn't cost anything. But we do have to accept it. Amen? We do have to say, I want that. And God holds it out, but we have to reach out and grab hold of it. Amen? And God is not going to force himself on anybody. He's not. He offers his salvation to everybody. And some receive it and are born again at that moment. And others reject it. And say, I don't want that. I don't want that free gift of eternal life. Okay? So I want you to understand, it's very important that we understand that today. It's very important that we understand that when, what we're talking about here, Paul is writing to Christians. Do you, everybody understand that? He is writing to the church at Ephesus. It was a real church, just like this is a real church, with real people, just like you and me, who were struggling with real issues. Sometimes I think when we read the Bible, we don't get that. We think, man, that was a long time ago. How does that relate to us? It has everything to do with us. Because in the big scheme of things, even though technology and all sorts of things have changed over the last 2,000 years, the heart issues are still the same. We still struggle. You'd be amazed as we read this text and we say, you know what? They were struggling with that back then. We struggle with that today. Because the real struggles of mankind are never changing. He says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self. Now notice, he says you laid aside the old self. Are y'all with me? He said, you know, in other words, when you got saved, positionally, God moved you out of the darkness. But now it's up to you. With God's help, you've got to partner with God in order to enter into this sanctification process of becoming more Christ-like. Okay, again, God's not going to force any of this on you. He will discipline His children if you keep saying, no, I don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to allow you to change my life. He will discipline us or chastise us, the Scriptures say, as any good parent will his children. But notice that he says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. So you take off the old and put on the new. In the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Of the truth. And so, you know, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this text, talks about this putting off and putting on. And, you know, in baptism, we have a beautiful picture of that. In baptism, we you know, immerse the person, the candidate, underwater. And that is the idea of that person putting off the old, right? And then we raise them up, and that is a picture of putting on the new. Okay? Warren Wiersbe uses the raising of Lazarus as an illustration for what Paul's talking about here when he says, as Christians, we're to put off the old and put on the new. And so the old is our old way of life. It's making poor decisions, ungodly decisions, living in a way that is ungodly and unpleasing to God. That's what the old represents. And we're to put that off and to put on the new, the Christ-like characters, right? Characteristics. And so he uses the raising of Lazarus because, you know, Lazarus had been in the grave for how long? Anybody remember? 4 days. Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days, okay? He was dead. 4 days. In fact, when Jesus told his sister to have them pull back the stones from the sepulcher where Lazarus was, you know what she said? It's going to stink if we do that. He's been dead 4 days. He's already decomposing. It's going to stink. Decomposed body, right? Jesus tells her, and then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus raises up, right, from the dead. But you know what? In that day, they wrapped grave clothes on a person. They like wrapped them in like a mummy. And if you go back and read that text in John chapter 11, that's right, John chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus says, unwrap him. Okay? So why unwrap him? Listen, he's not dead anymore. So grave clothes are inappropriate for somebody who's alive. Amen? And that's why as Christians we got to take off our old grave clothes. When we got saved, we don't want to put those clothes on anymore. Amen? Those are our old, dirty, nasty, stinking clothes. Amen? We need to burn them. We need to get rid of them. And we need to put on our new clothes. The clothes that, and be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Amen? All right, now, talking about this idea of remodeling, he then goes into five areas of remodeling. And the first area that he says is, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, basically, he's saying replace lying with telling the truth. We're thinking about remodeling. We're putting off the old. So, in this case, the old would be lying. Telling lies. And then putting on the old. I mean, putting on the new, or telling the truth. So taking off the old, lying. And basically, he's saying that we should tell the truth, that we should speak the truth, that we should, that there should be no falsehood in us. And we know that God is like the perfect picture of truth. He's never told a lie. And we also know that the enemy, Satan, is according to Jesus in John chapter 8, the father of lies. Okay? And so, because we're no longer in Satan's family, but in God's family, now we take on God's characteristics of telling the truth. And I went into great detail about talking about how important that is in the context, telling the truth in the context of marriage and family. When I preached this 2 weeks ago, I tarried here because I honestly believe that nothing destroys a family like lying. Nothing destroys a marriage like lying. I mean, you want to have your marriage undone and unraveled and have a huge mess on your hands? Lie. I mean, because why? Because marriage is built on what? Trust. And once you destroy that trust, and families are built on trust. You know, I think typically within the context of the family, we're willing to give every family member the benefit of the doubt. And the problem is, once we ever find out that somebody lied, right? Whether it be our kids, whether it be, you know, our parents, whether it be our spouse, once we catch them, or once they're caught in a lie, it's really, really, really hard to have that trust reestablished. Can I get an amen? And so, you know, you believe me, when it comes to family matters, this is off limits. We are to tell the truth, right? The second thing he says is, be angry, verse 26, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So basically, he's saying express anger appropriately. You're saying, wait a minute, are you kidding me, Pastor? You mean there is an appropriate way to be angry? Yes, there is. God, anger is a characteristic and an attribute of God. God gets angry. Hello? God can get really, really angry. In fact, he's going to pour out his anger on this world one day when he returns. And it's called God's wrath. Okay? The wrath of God. I don't want to be here when God pours out his anger and wrath for sin on this world. Can I get an amen? And I'm not going to be here. Praise the Lamb of God. Because I'm a child of God. Okay? And so he says, be angry, but do not sin. Because sometimes when we get angry, like because over something that's inappropriate for a child of God to get angry about, that's sin. And he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, at the end of the day, you need to reconcile that anger. You need to do whatever you need to do to get rid of that anger, okay? Because he says, if you don't, then you give the devil a foothold. Okay? So in other words, if you don't deal with your anger, he's telling us how to deal with inappropriate anger. We all sometimes get angry, amen, inappropriately. I mean, I don't like it, but it happens. It's not a matter of whether or not you're going to get angry. It's a matter of when you get angry. Everybody gets angry. Some of us get angry more often than others. Some of us are quick to anger. Others, it takes a lot. But everybody in this room has gotten angry inappropriately. You know what makes us angry? When we don't get our way. Just to be real honest, you know, when things don't go our way, I get angry. And I got to deal with that anger. He's telling me how to deal with my anger. By the end of the day, I got to deal with that anger. I got to get rid of it. I got to put it off. Because if I don't, I'm going to wake up the next day and guess what? I'm going to get out of bed on the wrong side of the bed angry. Because I'm going to start thinking about that all over again. And if I keep doing that day after day after day, guess what? That anger is going to become bitterness, right? And the scripture says that bitterness can take a root in my heart. Are y'all with me? And now I'm a bitter man. Are y'all with me? I'm just bitter. I'm just angry. Oh, and somebody say, what are you? I can't remember. It happened a long time ago, but I'm just angry. And it says, deal with your anger. Husbands, wives, moms, dads, deal with your anger daily. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. You got to deal with it. You got to get past it because you don't want to give the devil a foothold. Believe me, if anger is a part and parcel of your home and your family life, and it's ongoing, you're not dealing with it as the scriptures advocate, you're going to have a mess on your hands. You're going to have a miserable marriage and a miserable home. Now notice this, verse 28. This is the third thing. He who steals must steal no longer. So he says, quit stealing. And you know, the whole idea is that stealing should not be a characteristic of a Christian. Can I get an amen? I mean, you know, they got these t-shirts now. It says, I'm a Christian, but I steal a little bit. That's ridiculous. Stealing should be no part of a Christian's life. Amen? Taking something that doesn't belong to us is taboo in the life of a Christian. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments says, do not steal, Exodus 20:15. So what are some examples of the ways? Now, listen, remember I told you that he's writing to Christians, right? He's writing to Christians. And so even though they're Christians, he's telling them, don't steal anymore. Instead, work. So, and notice what he says, work so that you can have plenty. Is that what it says? Read what it says. Why are we to work as Christians? Have something to share. Boy, that's a novel idea, isn't it? You know, off to work I go each day. Why? So I can have something to share. It's not all about me. It's about others. And so he says, don't steal. And so I was thinking about this whole idea of he's writing to Christians. What would y'all think if I just said, listen, everybody look up here. You guys need to quit stealing. That's what Paul's saying. You say, how dare you, Pastor Mike? I'm a Christian. Come on. Do you know that the very first church discipline that took place in Acts was a husband and wife team named Ananias and Sapphira? And guess what they did? They stole. Man, the stealing takes place. Come on. Well, you know what? When you don't pay your tithes, you know who you're stealing from? Man, if you'll steal from God, are y'all with me? And where does it go from there? Where's my checkbook? Maybe some pickpockets in here. If you'll steal from God, I mean, anybody that'd steal from God, I mean, where do you go from there? Steal from Almighty God? Are you serious? What are some ways Christians steal? Taxes. Who said that? Give me some skin, brother. We're tracking. Taxes. Christians cheat on their taxes. Okay? What are some other ways? Huh? Your employer's time. You're getting paid and you're like surfing the internet on Facebook. I see you on Facebook. You're texting me. You're on the clock. You're texting me. Hey, Pastor, how's it going today? Just wanted to check in. I said, man, aren't you on the clock? Hey, don't get me in on your stealing. I don't want to be an accomplice to your crime. What else? Come on, y'all can do better than that. What's that? Not serving. Absolutely. What's that? Glory. Steal his glory? Hey, what about not paying your debts? You know, if you signed an agreement that you're gonna borrow some money or borrow whatever, and you sign a contract saying you're going to pay it back, and you don't pay it back, what's that called? That's stealing. It is. Now, I know a guy who claims to be a Christian, and he's one of our baseball dads, okay? So y'all won't believe this. Every time that we go to a baseball tournament, they steal from us. They charge us the parents an outrageous gate fee. Do you know how much it costs to get in to see just a Little League, you know, now it's bigger than Little League, baseball game? $7 or $8 a head. Okay? So I know a guy, and this is, when you go to the gate, you see this little ticket? When you go to the gate and you pay, hey, get this, y'all will love this. It doesn't cost me $8 anymore. You know why? I've reached that age. Laugh all you want. I'm loving it. I'm saving money. I've reached that age. Hallelujah. There's not a lot to celebrate reaching that age, but I'm telling you, I get coffee at McDonald's now for like 65 cents. Laugh all you want, young people, when you go there this week. You say, hey, Ryan, ask them, can I have the senior discount? You ain't getting it, buddy. I now qualify at Top Gun tournaments for the senior discount. So while it cost Angel $7 or $8, it cost me $5. She's like, I'll pay it till the cows come home. I don't want to get there. Vanity. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, I got a buddy who claims to be a Christian, and he's a Top Gun dad. His kid plays in these tournaments, and it just makes him so angry to pay that $7. He's a tightwad. It just makes him so angry to pay that $7. And he's got a good sized family, so his wife comes, and he's got another child that comes. So you know what he does? He goes and buys one ticket, okay? He goes into the gate, and then he goes around. I'm serious. Yes, I'm serious. He will coordinate this. He'll see where the gatekeeper is, and he'll tell his wife and his other child. He'll say, now, Daddy's going to go in and pay, okay? So what is he teaching that other child? And so he'll go pay, and then he'll sneak around to where the gate, and he'll pass his ticket on to his wife. She'll come in, I've paid. Okay? Gatekeeper, I've paid. Gatekeeper. Gatekeeper says, come on. And then the wife, he'll get the ticket from his wife. I think his wife says, I'm not in on that. And he'll go around to the kid. What do y'all think about that? Huh? Is that okay? That's not okay. I mean, I think it's highway robbery. I don't think it should be $7, but But can I just say this? When he told me he did that, I know this is going to shock you. I was tempted. I was. I know. It's shocking, isn't it? I'm Pastor Mike, and you call yourself a pastor. I was tempted to do it. I was like, he does it, you know? And I thought, You know, hey, it adds up. $14 every, and then, you know. Yeah, yeah, it's not for the weekend. If they were playing on Sunday, guess what? 14 more. Man, think about if you are a husband and wife and had four kids, and we know a family that's that way, right? The Boyds know about that, right? We're like, we're not going to those games. Did y'all ever do that, by the way? Were you ever tempted? Kurt says yes. That's perfect. I got to get that on camera. Kurt's going like this. Mark is going like this. That's perfect. I'll meet y'all after the service for a little pastoral counseling. We'll settle that little. Yeah. What about stealing a place in line? Is that stealing? Hey, a really long line. I just want to ask y'all, really long line, and you're like in a hurry, and somebody comes up, and does that, am I the only one that, that's where I have to be angry and sin not. Are y'all with me? That just chaps me. I mean, I'm like, are you kidding me? Y'all are like, man, and you're the pastor? I can't. What do y'all expect? I'm just going to go, come on in here, buddy. You know? If he asked, I would do that, though, by the way. You know? Here's something I grew up doing. I know none of the kids that are here today do this, but I grew up stealing change off my dad's dresser. Yeah, I did it. I mean, I would daily, you know, Dad. And my dad always had he was one of those guys that always spent dollars, okay? Because he saved his change, right? Or at least he tried to. He didn't have a thieving son. But he would. And, you know, there's certain people that they never spend change. And that's the way they save for vacation and stuff, right? They say, and every day when I get home, I put my change in this jar. Well, my dad would just empty his pockets on his dresser. Any of you men do that? We all do, right? Huh? You leave it in the car? Yeah. Well, if I was your son, there wouldn't be any there. I did. Every day I'd go. And my dad, you know, he would have a lot of change. I'm serious. Because he liked to go to the clubs. Okay? And guys that go to clubs go home with a lot of change. Are y'all with me? And I mean, sometimes I'd go in there and it'd be like, man, Eureka. Just, you know, might be 15, 20 bucks worth of change there. So that's stealing. Hey, I know none of y'all do this, but I got a kick out of this with family of this church. They posted on Facebook. What happened was the dad had gone to takeout and had brought takeout home, right? And they had a teenager in the house, right? And he knew, he had leftovers. And he knew that teenager was prone to get into his leftovers. And so this was posted on Facebook some years ago when this boy was still at home. The dad wrote on the carton, the white carton of his son's name, "Do not steal my takeout." Isn't that great? Do not steal my takeout. So, you know, there's in the context of family, what about this? What, you know, I'd almost rather you get my change than steal my joy. Are y'all with me? You steal my joy. You rob me of my joy. I mean, that can go on in the context of a marriage and family. You can be robbed of your joy. Or robbed of the peace, you know. If you've got a prodigal in the house, man, there's not going to be any peace in the house. Amen? You know, it's just chaos day after day after day. It's like, man, would this just end? So there are a variety of ways. But let me just say this, and I'm going to close. Thieves do not and will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm not talking about somebody that every once in a while, you know, will steal a little something. But I'm talking about somebody whose lifestyle is stealing. You say, well, where's that in the Bible? I'm going to read it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to listen to this carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? The beginning of verse 10, nor thieves. Did you get that? So we recognize that this is not a characteristic of a child of God. And that's in essence what Paul is doing. That's what Paul is saying. That we are to replace stealing with sharing. And it's the whole idea that we are to work for a living. Amen? Over in Thessalonians, Paul told the Thessalonians, people in Thessalonica, that if you don't work, you don't eat. And so there's great value in working. All right, stand with me. So I want to give you the opportunity today. We've heard the gospel clearly communicated this morning. It's good news. And I suspect there in a congregation of this size that there are a few here who haven't ever, by faith, received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so I want to give you the opportunity to make that decision today. To accept the good news, to become a Christian, to turn away from your sin and turn toward Christ and ask Him into your life and into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. So if there's anybody here today who would say, I've never been born again. I've never trusted. I've never made that decision. I've heard of it and I've felt God drawing me to make that decision. But I've never, by faith, received Christ. But I want to do that today. Then I'm going to encourage you to come during this time of invitation. Then maybe you're here today and you need to do business with God. Maybe it's been that you have a problem with telling the truth. You know, I think that there are a lot of people who do. We live in a day where, and you know, the bottom line is, that's our sin nature. You know, you don't have to teach a kid to tell lies. Right? Do we have to teach our children to tell lies? Why not? It comes naturally, right? Because they're born with a sin nature. What do we have to teach them?
To tell the truth.
Tell the truth, right? Tell the truth. And so I just, you know, if you're here today and that's, you know, an area in your life where you just struggle. And maybe before you knew Christ, you just embellished the truth a lot. And it's something that still is, the enemy still has his way in that area of your life. I just want to encourage you to come to the altar today and leave that habit. Here at the altar. Do business with God today. Maybe it's stealing. Maybe you've been padding your expense account at work and you're convicted today. Maybe you've been stealing the joy around the house. Whatever it is. Maybe you're here today, you're a kid, and you've been stealing change off your dad's dresser or getting into your mom's purse and going through your mom's purse to find money or something else. Whatever it is that you've been doing. If you are born again, that's not who you are. You can still do it. You're not immune to it. You may still wrestle with it. You're still capable of doing it because you still have the flesh and your flesh wars against the Spirit of God. But I'm telling you, that's not who you are. When you do that, you are acting in a way that is unbecoming to a Christian. That's not who you are. Tell yourself that. That's not who I am. This week when you're tempted, that's not who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a part of the family of God. And God's kids don't lie, and they don't steal, and they don't cheat. Amen? You know, it amazed me. At Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, when I was a student there, when they would give tests, they would separate the students and put chairs between the students. Does that surprise y'all? At a seminary, bunch of preachers. And they would say, you know what? We just don't want you guys to be tempted. We just don't want it to be a temptation for you. And so if it's a temptation there, if you're in college, believe me, you're tempted. You're tempted to find the answers to the test someplace else and submit them. That's not who you are, though. Amen? That's not who you are. Father, I just pray that you would have your way with us this morning. God, we admit that we've not yet arrived. We admit that sometimes we're tempted to lie. Lord, we admit that sometimes we're tempted to steal or to cheat. And God, I thank you that today you've reminded us that that's not who I am. And so God, I pray for that family that's struggling with this very issue even now. Somebody who has a hard time telling the truth. And everybody knows it. Or somebody who has a hard time keeping their hands off stuff that's not theirs. Lord, I just pray you would deliver us. That you would deliver us in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from that proclivity and from that temptation. And when the temptation comes, God, that you would empower us to find the way of escape, as Paul said. To look for that way of escape and not succumb. And God, when we think about all you've done for us, the least we can do is live out a life that would honor you and that would be pleasing and would glorify you. And so, Lord, have your way during this invitation time. Work on the heart of that individual who's here today, who's never been born again, and bring them to the end of themselves. Bring them to the place that they are ready to, by faith, receive you as their Lord and Savior. We commit this invitation to you in Jesus' name. Amen.